1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the portion that we will read. And I just want to say a couple of words of introduction. First, I am sorry that Brother Camp could not be here. We want to keep him in our prayers. But I am more than happy to speak on Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I feel, like many of you, very indebted to Mr. Spurgeon. He has helped me so much over the years, and I count it an honor to have a small part in just keeping the memory of Mr. Spurgeon alive. I would recommend The Forgotten Spurgeon. It is not a biography of his whole life. It does give a lot of information about his life. It covers mainly the three major controversies of his life. If you read one book, read this one. If you read two books, read the one volume by Arnold Dallimore that was done 15 or so years ago. He ransacked all of the earlier biographies and combines all the best into one. It's just called Spurgeon. It was subtitled A New Biography, and I don't know if they still call it that or not, but it is Spurgeon by Arnold Dallimore. 1 Corinthians 1, reading at verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." This text captures better than any the life and labor of C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. Preaching Christ crucified was his passion, as his familiar seal on his printed works declares. Mr. Spurgeon did much more than preach, but he did nothing more important than preach Christ and Him crucified. In fact, Saturday night I came across something I had never seen before and ran off a few copies of it. If there's room on the table, I'll add these. The Death of My Best Friend. This is one of the best things I've ever read by C.H. Spurgeon, just a short little couple of pages. Christ and Him crucified. I believe that C.H. Spurgeon was one of the greatest men who ever lived. I was listening very carefully yesterday morning to Brother Justice, and his wording was this, that Dr. Gill was the greatest Baptist who has ever lived. And I think that I agree with that. I think Mr. Gill was perhaps a more consistent Baptist than was Mr. Spurgeon. I do believe that Spurgeon was perhaps the greatest preacher. And not only that, but Spurgeon was a great man. In my opinion, rising to the level of an Abraham or a Moses or a Paul. The only difference being that Mr. Spurgeon lived after the canon of Scripture was closed. But if it were still being written, I believe Mr. Spurgeon would be in there. I really do. Rarely does such a man with such grace and gifts appear on the scene and come to be used so greatly by God, not only in his own generation, but in generations following, even to us this day. Spurgeon would scold us for exalting him rather than his Savior who made him what he was. And so we want to make sure that we are not worshiping Spurgeon. We are worshiping his Savior. But his Savior uses instruments. And Spurgeon continues to be an instrument to this day. In our salute to Spurgeon, let us rightfully attribute all of the glory and honor to the Savior who made him. Now, first, we're going to consider the years of preparation. I'm really dividing this into three parts this morning. First, the preparation years. Secondly, the long ministry in London. And then, as time permits, some closing thoughts about Spurgeon and preaching. The preparation covers about the first 20 years of his life. Spurgeon was born in 1834 in rural England. He lived most of his first 6 years with his grandparents. Both his father and grandfather were independent Congregationalist ministers of the old Puritan stripe. Spurgeon is called the last of the Puritans, or the heir of the Puritans, and that is literally so. His grandfather in particular, an old Puritan Congregationalist. His mother and grandmother were very God-fearing women as well and had great influence in his life. Young Charles loved to seclude himself in his grandfather's library and examine the volumes of Puritan sermons and works. When only 3 years old, he admired the drawings in Pilgrim's Progress. He wasn't old enough to read, but he looked at those illustrations in Pilgrim's Progress. Fox's Book of Martyrs was another favorite of his, even in his early years. When he was able to read, he read Pilgrim's Progress many times. He said he read it 100 times during his life. And his life, in many ways, mirrors the pilgrimage of Christian there in that great allegory. All who observed Spurgeon recognized him as an extraordinary youth in intellect and ability. He was a reader and a leader, full of wit and a winsome personality that possessed him all of his life. When he was 10, a preacher who was a guest in his grandfather's home was so impressed with the boy that he predicted he would one day be a great preacher, would preach to thousands, and would preach in the pulpit of Roland Hill, a well-known preacher. And it all came to pass. I can't go into the details, but it's marvelous how it came to pass. At the age of 15, Spurgeon left home to attend a better school and to work there as a part-time assistant. And though he had gained much knowledge of the Scripture in his 15 years, he was still without personal hope in Christ, without saving grace in his soul. Saving faith remained a mystery to him. And I wish we had time to read the whole account in his own words of his conversion. It is just marvelous, but I'm going to summarize it. He had been under conviction since his early years, but his agony of soul at the age of 15 now intensified. His burden was weighed heavily on his shoulders for some 6 months. While visiting his parents for some weeks in the winter, he continued visiting churches, seeking relief for his distress. He determined he was going to visit every church he could to try to find an evangelist who would point him to the cross. On Sunday morning, January 6, 1850, the snow was so blustery he could not walk to the church he had determined to visit, and instead entered the chapel that God had determined for him to visit, and of all things, a primitive Methodist one. He had said he was not going to bother to go to any of the primitive Methodist churches. He was going to visit various congregational churches that he was familiar with and try to find some relief for his soul. He found it. Marvel of God's providence, in a primitive Methodist chapel, those primitive Methodists were known for much more heat than light, but yet the Lord shone the light into the soul of Spurgeon that day. The snow was so bad the minister couldn't even get there, and so a simple-minded layman took the pulpit and briefly spoke to the dozen or 15 who were present from Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." After about 10 minutes, he'd said all that he knew. And he turned and or looked up and said to Spurgeon, Spurgeon was seated in the back. He said to him, "Young man, you look very miserable. And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text." But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting his hands, he shouted, Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. And that was the message that Spurgeon needed. Now, I'm sure he'd heard it many, many times, but that was his moment. That was God's moment. Spurgeon was blind until the Lord used that humble, primitive method to point him to the Savior once again. Spurgeon looked, and he says, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. Then and there, the burden was lifted from his shoulders and rolled into the empty tomb of Christ. For the first time, he saw the way of salvation through simple looking to Christ for all righteousness. He was immediately overwhelmed with peace and joy in believing, and he never looked back. He never looked away. He never seems to have doubted his confidence in Christ. I believe that we can only understand the remainder of Spurgeon's life and ministry and focus and emphasis inasmuch as we understand the depth of his conviction of sin and the manner of his almost violent conversion and the suddenness of his closing with Christ and gaining strong assurance. All the previous years of reading and study and learning proved not to be in vain. It all now made sense and became personal and experiential to Spurgeon. With such a foundation, he progressed by leaps and bounds. He grew overnight, as it were, from a child into a man in terms of spiritual wisdom. In an instant, he describes how that he came to a clear understanding that even his desire to be saved had come from God. As he studied the Scriptures, he came to see his need for baptism as a believer in Christ. And this was a huge step for him because both his father and grandfather were paedo-rantists. As soon as weather permitted he could find a Baptist minister willing to baptize him, he submitted to the ordinance. It occurred on his mother's birthday, May 3, 1850. He awoke early to spend a couple of hours in communion with God and then walked the 8 miles where he entered into the water and publicly confessed Christ. One day his mother said to him, Ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist. He replied with his typical humor, Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceeding abundantly above what you asked or thought. Joining the church where Robert Hall was pastor, and that's probably where he got his open communion, Spurgeon soon began teaching Sunday school. Then he became involved in their lay preachers association. His first sermon was preached by surprise. He and another young lay preacher were walking on the road to a little town called Teversham, and each thought that the other one was going to preach. Can you imagine? And finally in the conversation, I forget which one started, but one said to the other, Well, I'll be praying for the Lord to help you as you preach today. And he said, Wait a minute, I'm not preaching, you're preaching today. So they discussed it, and Spurgeon took the task. And the few families that were present in that, it was a cottage, it was a residence, and just a few families, couples present. The people who were there were amazed. Doors continued to open. At the young age of 17, Spurgeon became the pastor. At 17, the pastor of a church in a place called Waterbeach. He was there for about 2 years. Through his ministry in the pulpit, but not only in the pulpit, but in the streets and in the homes of the people, there was a remarkable transformation in Waterbeach. It was a notoriously wicked place, and the Lord used a young preacher of the gospel to literally bring revival to that place. Crowds gathered to hear the young preacher who possessed such depth and maturity far beyond his years. Many were converted and baptized. Reports of his influence spread to London. He agreed to preach in a church there, a very historic church. Though both he and the saints at Water Beach dreaded the thought of parting, they both saw the hand of providence at work. 2 months before his 20th birthday, he became the pastor of the New Park Street Chapel, and the remainder of his life was devoted to this congregation. And so that brings us to the second major division here, the long ministry in London, spanning some 37 years until his death. The previous pastors of the historic New Park Street Chapel included Keach, Gill, and Ripon. But by 1854, it had been reduced to a fraction of its former number. Now, when they talk about a fraction of its former number, there were 232 members. That was just, you know, living on life support in the history of that great congregation. It's all relative, isn't it? Immediately upon Spurgeon's arrival, crowds gathered to hear the young, powerful preacher. He began to print his sermons almost immediately before he turned 21 years old, and a work which he continued for the remainder of his life. The sermons were sold individually, then were printed together in one volume at the end of the year. In the preface to the first year's sermons, Spurgeon could say, quote, "There is scarce a sermon here which has not been stamped by the hand of the Almighty by the conversion of a soul." God had the fields ready and sent his reaper to the harvest. I don't know how else to explain the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon except in that way. It was the Lord. The Lord had the place ready for the man and the man ready for the place. The following words were printed at the beginning of each volume of sermons. "To the one God of heaven and earth, in the Trinity of His sacred persons, be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. To the glorious Father as the covenant God of Israel, to the gracious Son, the Redeemer of His people, to the Holy Ghost, the author of sanctification, be everlasting praise for that gospel of the free grace of God herein proclaimed unto men." There was more theology on the title page of those volumes year by year than in a whole year's worth of preaching by Joel Osteen. Not everyone was happy. Many in the secular press scoffed at the young pastor as a passing sensation. You know, newspapers in those days reported a lot of religious news and activity. What else was there to report? They didn't have near the attractions and entertainments and distractions that we suffer with today. They scoffed at him as a passing sensation, and the sooner he passed, the better, as far as they were concerned. Some predicted that fame would destroy him. Others disliked his dynamic and direct style of speaking and preferred the more formal and respectable manner, as they would call it, of the established clergyman. Among Christian reviewers, the criticism was especially ugly. His worst critics came from the religious realm. Spurgeon's old-style Puritanism, complete with unconditional election and particular redemption, was viewed as rantings, out of step with modernity. On the other end of the spectrum, some lashed out at him for being Arminian because of his free offer of the gospel and his pleading with sinners to close with Christ. Painful as these assaults and false accusations were, Spurgeon remained unshaken and outspoken in his convictions. Soon the chapel had to be enlarged. During the construction, the ever-growing crowds met for a while in a large hall known as Exeter Hall. And about this same time, Spurgeon married Susanna Thompson, who had been recently converted under his ministry and baptized by him. She was a great asset to his ministry and happiness. Less than a year later, twin sons were born to them, both of whom subsequently became faithful ministers. When Exeter Hall was no longer available, the church planned to use the music hall of Royal Surrey Gardens. Spurgeon's sons were but a month old when the first service took place, with a capacity crowd of 10,000 and thousands more unable to enter. The service began, and after a song or two, Spurgeon began to lead in prayer. And just then someone began yelling, "Fire!" And someone else began yelling, "The galleries are falling!" Panic broke out, and the place was in chaos. There was no fire. Some of the staircases did collapse only after people began to try to exit in total chaos. But as a result of the disaster, 7 people were trampled to death and 28 were wounded, and some severely wounded and in the hospital. Spurgeon, from his vantage point in that huge music hall, could not see all that had occurred. He didn't even hear the original cries of fire and so forth. He was sure that it was thieves and pickpockets who had arranged the whole event, and so he sought to calm the crowd, and many who were there encouraged him to continue the service. Some who were flooding out ran in to others who were trying to flood in. When they realized people were leaving, they said, "We're going to come in and take their seats." It was just like, you can't imagine, trying to have a service there. Evidently, Spurgeon realized that people had been injured finally, and he determined to not continue the service. He was devastated. He was practically in a state of shock and became almost unconscious. Some even thought that he was dead. A cloud of gloom enveloped him, and he was overcome with severe depression for many days. He was cruelly vilified in the press as a money-grubbing charlatan who had no heart for the dead and dying. They pictured him as standing on top of corpses in order to take up an offering and so forth. Such ugly, vicious, cruel treatment. But God was not finished with His servant. In divine strength, He returned to the old Park Street Chapel to preach after only 1 week's absence. Eventually, He was able to go back to the music hall, which the church continued to use on Sunday mornings for the next 3 years. Large crowds in large buildings troubled him the remainder of his days. However, just 1 year after the great disaster, Spurgeon preached to 24,000, probably the largest, or no doubt the largest group he ever preached to at one time, in a special service at the Crystal Palace in London. So exhausted was he afterwards that he slept 36 hours. It was a Wednesday night when he preached. He woke up Thursday morning and found out it was Friday morning. One of the most fascinating conversion stories took place a day or two before the service there in the Crystal Palace, when Spurgeon was testing the pulpit and acoustics of the palace. He thundered out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And a workman in one of the galleries, who knew nothing of what was being done, heard the words, which to him were a message from heaven. Smitten with conviction, he put down his tools, went home, and after a season of struggle, found peace with God by beholding the Lamb of God. The man told the story on his deathbed. In 1861, a totally new building was completed. Spurgeon named it the Metropolitan Tabernacle, noting that it was just a temporary dwelling place, a temporary meeting place with the Savior until heaven. At the great dedication of that building, and much could be said about the great service and the series of messages on the doctrines of grace, the first series that was preached in that building. But Spurgeon's words were, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ." I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. Amen. The tabernacle could hold 6,000, and it was full every time Spurgeon preached. In time, the members were encouraged to alternate their Sunday evening attendance so as to make room for the throngs of visitors who wanted to hear the pastor. A trip to London was not complete without going to hear Mr. Spurgeon. Thousands of hearers testified to having been converted under his ministry, while thousands more told of being saved by reading the printed sermons. In year after year of great blessing and extraordinary usefulness, Spurgeon remained exceedingly humble. Those prophecies about his eventual demise and so forth never proved true. It is the most remarkable grace of God that a young man with such success and such gifts remained so humble. He believed the Lord used his frequent illnesses to help keep him humble. When one asked him the secret of his success, he replied, "My people pray for me." People, do you pray for your pastor? As Bob Ross has written, he himself only wanted to be a John Plowman, keeping his hand to the plow and plowing a straight furrow. There are so many anecdotes from the life of Spurgeon. I'm going to give just a few here, some of my favorites. Once while traveling, Spurgeon entered the back of a country chapel unrecognized by anyone present. They didn't have, you know, pictures and photographs spread all over the place and the internet. Here's what Spurgeon looks like. The minister preached one of Spurgeon's own sermons and did not give him credit for it. Afterward, when Spurgeon introduced himself, the minister began asking for forgiveness, but Spurgeon would hear nothing of it. Rather, he thanked the man for delivering the message that he desperately needed in his weary soul that hour. Another remarkable story is how Spurgeon fell asleep one Saturday night before getting his Sunday morning sermon ironed out in his mind. There was a thorny issue in the text that he couldn't quite see through and see clearly as he wanted to. He awoke Sunday morning in a panic. He had planned to finish the message in the morning, I suppose. And he turned to his wife, Susanna. He called her Wifey. That was his nickname. Wifey, Wifey, what shall I do? And she said something like this, "Have no fear, Charles, for in your sleep you were preaching, and I wrote down what you said." And to his great relief, she presented him with the notes that he had preached and the notes that he needed for that message, complete, now here's the most amazing thing, complete with that thorny difficulty resolved. Spurgeon maintained a great sense of humor all of his life, without which he would have died of despair much earlier. Once when a woman complained about his humor, he answered, "If you knew how much humor I suppress, you would thank me." Once Spurgeon was in a train station getting ready to travel somewhere, and a preacher recognized him and came to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm traveling third class, saving the Lord's money." Spurgeon said, "I'm traveling first class, saving the Lord's servant." We could go on and on with these stories and anecdotes. Spurgeon seemed to live more in one day than we live in one year. But let me summarize here about his ministry. The long ministry in London. In 37 years, some 300 million copies of his sermons and books were printed. And how many more since then? I have no idea. A total of 14,692 new members were admitted, an average of almost 400 per year. Each was carefully examined and instructed. Spurgeon knew all of the members of his church by name, and most of whoever visited his church. He had just this uncommon gift of remembering names and facts. He started a book distribution ministry. He started almshouses, or what we would think of as homeless shelters. He started an orphanage for the many homeless boys of London. And he seems to especially have enjoyed going and visiting with the young boys in the orphanage. It was almost like a relief from the pressures of the adult community around him to get to visit with those youngsters. And they loved him. A girls' orphanage was opened a few years later as well. Many hundreds passed through the doors of the orphanages. He started a college for training pastors, attended over the years by hundreds, who received much personal attention and instruction by Spurgeon. Mrs. Spurgeon started a book fund to supply poor pastors and missionaries. It became a huge undertaking. Spurgeon had a part in forming 40 missions in the great city of London. Some of the college-trained men became foreign missionaries, especially in Asia and Africa, supported almost exclusively by the tabernacle. For the last 27 years of his life, Spurgeon published a monthly magazine, The Sword and Trowel. His own literary output was astounding. Besides the weekly painstaking work of editing his Sunday sermons for publication, which was his Monday morning relaxation, he found time to write commentaries, most notably the extensive Treasury of David. He also published reviews of hundreds of other commentaries and commenting in commentaries. He wrote scores of evangelistic and practical books. One of the most influential, All of Grace, a little booklet, begins by saying, this is the very first sentence in the book, "The object of this book is the salvation of the reader." That was Spurgeon, straight to the point and in earnest. Spurgeon influenced James Nicol to reprint the vast sets of Puritan works, which we are familiar with today. We're still familiar with the typeset that Mr. Nicol did in the 1800s there. You can thank Spurgeon for that, getting the ball rolling on that. He also compiled a hymnal. No easy task. And did I mention that Spurgeon answered 500 letters per week by hand in his special blend of purple ink? He was writing for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His reading was prolific. He read about or averaged one full book per day. And not just theology. You can see his library there. There's science, and there's Shakespeare, there's everything. With his near photographic memory, he could recall whatever he needed. He amassed a library of 12,000 volumes. He helped to found or direct scores of lesser known organizations and associations. On the 25th anniversary of his coming to London, a jubilee service was held in which his secretary read the names of 66 such organizations. Many of them held their meetings at the tabernacle. It is described as a beehive of activity there around the tabernacle, and little wonder that Spurgeon was known as the governor. Besides all this, he always made time to entertain the continual flow of guests, many ministers from all over the world who came to see him and sit at his feet. Of course, his favorite work was preaching, which he often did 10 times per week in his own pulpit and in the pulpits of others. Was there ever such a model of industry and sacrificing labor among mortal men? Obviously, Spurgeon had many helpers, and he gave them much credit. The demand of such a workload took its inevitable toll on Spurgeon's physical frame. His wife's health actually broke as soon as the twins were born. An undisclosed illness, but she was pretty much homebound and bedfast the rest of her life. Sometimes years, or it would be a whole year, where she could not even go and hear Charles preach. But she stood by him every way that she could. She continued the work of the book distribution that she had started. Mr. Spurgeon's health broke in his 30s, and for about the closing 25 years of his life, he lived to be 57, Mr. Spurgeon was absent from his own pulpit about a third of the time. In the winter, he would travel to the warmer climate of southern France for weeks or months at a time, and usually his brother James, who became his co-pastor in 1867, preached in his absence. And the lingering sickness no doubt contributed significantly to the bouts of severe depression that Spurgeon suffered. His physical sickness was rheumatism and gout and evidently some very severe sciatica nerve problems, whatever you call it. I really don't have time to talk much about the sad departure of many of his Baptist brethren from the Orthodox faith, men who were in the Baptist Union. The downgrade controversy. I'm just going to have to pass over that. We'll enter a paragraph, Mr. Speaker, if we may, in the congressional record. But not just the way that he was vilified by his own friends, but the way that the gospel of Christ was being departed from truly broke his heart. He said, "The downgrade is killing me." It was also at that same time that he developed kidney disease, from which he died. He suffered with that kidney disease for the last 4 years of his life. He preached his last sermon at the tabernacle on June 6, 1891, and passed from his earthly tabernacle into eternal rest on January 31, 1892. It is fitting in the minutes that remain that we consider the work that lay nearest to his heart, the work of preaching. No less than B.H. Carroll said, "Charles Haddon Spurgeon, by common consent, is acknowledged to be the greatest preacher since apostolic times." We all wonder, what was it about the preaching? What was it? Well, humanly speaking, we might think of his voice. His voice is described as clear, strong, and like a bell. But his voice is silent. And there is so much in the printed sermons that is... you can't imagine what it would have been like to have both heard the voice as well as the material that is in those messages. Even with the limitations of the printed page, you cannot miss his clear-cut message, full of Christ, full of grace, full of the right proportion of law and gospel, full of vivid imagination and illustration, full of the great heart of a loving evangelist and shepherd, who next to honoring his master sought to bring all his hearers to heaven, and as much as he could to bring heaven to his hearers. In closing, let none of us try to imitate Spurgeon. He was unique. We're not meant to be Spurgeons, but we are called upon to be the very best that we can and use our gifts and our opportunities for the glory of God. Let us pray that God would raise up another Spurgeon. Our generation desperately needs one, if not 100. Let us pray that there might be a harvesting for God's glory, even in our generation. Brethren, let us remember that preaching is the primary gospel ordinance. We may do more than preach, but we will do nothing more important than preach. Spurgeon was a preacher of Christ and Him crucified. And so let us labor on until we join the Prince of Preachers singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Justin.